Well, we're still reading through all the books in our Bible, and we've arrived at another letter, another epistle. Unusually, though, this time, although some Bibles, some versions call it Paul's letter to the Hebrews, it wasn't written by Paul. And in fact, it's generally thought that it wasn't written to the Hebrews either. It's thought that one of Paul's co-workers probably wrote it, maybe Barnabas or Apollos. But we really don't know. We do know from chapter 2, though, that the author had a very close first-hand relationship with the disciples. And, of course, the disciples were very close to Jesus. So the author knew the disciples very well, and he also assumes that the people he's written his letter to had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the first five books, otherwise we call it the Torah. They knew all about Abraham's family and how it became the nation of Israel. They also knew about how Moses had led them out of slavery in Egypt, how he'd led them to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, where they built the tabernacle, where they made a covenant with God, and the priests offered sacrifices there. They knew also about how they had wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The author just expected his readers to know all of this. Not only to know it, but to know it in fine detail. So most likely his audience were made up of Jewish Christians. I like to think of them as Jewish Baptists. Well, from chapter 10, we find clues that tell us that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. As we heard in 2 Thessalonians, here too, some of the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. So the main purpose of the letter and its structure was intended to encourage them to remain faithful. So the writer has a very short introduction followed by four sections where he compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from their history. Firstly, he compares Jesus with the angels in the Torah. Secondly, he compares Jesus with Moses in the Promised Land. Thirdly, he compares Jesus with the priests and Melchizedek. And lastly, with the sacrifices we all know from the covenant. So the author has two main goals in these contrasts. Firstly, to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone and anything else, showing that he is most worthy of all their trust and all of their devotion. Secondly, he challenges the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite their persecutions. In every section, he includes a very strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So the elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentences of the introduction. In the past, God had spoken to our ancestors in many different ways. But in these days, he has spoken to us through his Son, So the author is saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that they got used to God revealing himself. He then makes this astounding claim. The claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. And these metaphors make the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God, become human as the Son. And it is this elevated view of Jesus that is then explored throughout the rest of his letter. In the first section, Jesus is compared with angels. In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, that the Torah and the Word of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. So by saying that Jesus is superior to the angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers and messages of God's word. So the first warning is that if Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should they pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? So, having told his readers that Jesus is superior to the angels, he moves on in chapters 3 and 4 to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses. As we know, it was Moses that led God's people through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people. But in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and how they lost their chance to enter the promised land, leading to the second warning. So if Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness. Make sure that we follow Jesus. After all, the alternative is to lose his gracious offer to enter his new creation. Then in chapters 5 through 7, the author compares Jesus with Israel's priests. And of course, all Israel's priests came from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for the sins of the people. However, as we all know, the priests themselves were morally flawed, and so they had to constantly offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for the sins of the people. So something more really was needed here. And Jesus is the ultimate priest. But he didn't come from the line of Aaron. Psalm 110 tells us that Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest-king from ancient Jerusalem who appears in all the stories about Abraham. So the author's point here is that Jesus is the ultimate priest-king, who is morally flawless. He is eternally available for his people, and so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. Then comes the next warning. To reject Jesus is to reject the one best to represent us. To reject Jesus is to reject the best and only chance we have to be fully reconciled to God. So the last thing we need to do is to reject him. The last comparison comes in chapters 8 through 10, where we are shown how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice. A sacrifice far, far superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. The sacrifices in the temple had to be offered every day and annually on the Day of Atonement. When Jesus offered his life, it was once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the entire world. So the author warns his readers from walking away from Jesus. He tells them it would be like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. And why would we want to do that? The forgiveness of Jesus is permanent. And it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is the ultimate challenge to follow Jesus. So think of the overall picture his letter gives them. In Jesus we find God's very word. In Jesus we have hope for the new creation. In Jesus we have our eternal priest. And in Jesus we have the perfect sacrifice. So who should you follow? In an absolute nutshell, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. He is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. And that's what the letter to the Hebrews is all about.